Thank you, Alan. That was great. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, please. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And while you're finding place, just a reminder to you that if you haven't signed up for any of the magazines yet and you intend to do so, the magazines are still there on the table, and the sign-up sheet is there as well. Secondly, thank you also for last night clearing out the shop on the precious seed books. They've all gone, and Brother John Jeffers is very happy about that. And so tonight I just want to recommend to you the books of a competing publisher called John Ritchie Limited. And on the book table there you will find three commentaries. One is on the book of Genesis, one is on the book of Numbers, and one is on the book of Revelation. And when I'm traveling around, you know, when you have your computer with you, it's great. Mine has crashed 10 days ago and has never recovered since. It's great because you don't have to carry any books with you. And, of course, when your computer crashes, then you've no books with you either. But if preachers these days did carry books around, I have to say that the set of books that I would carry around with me is the What the Bible Teaches series published by John Ritchie. They're excellent books written by well-known brethren, mostly from the United Kingdom, some from here in the United States, or at least North America. The books that are available there, I have to tell you, are about 50% of the cost or of the price at which they would be sold in the UK or sold by Gospel Folio Press. You ought to have a look at them, and as I said before, they're a bargain, and there doesn't seem to be much point in CMML carting them all the way back to New Jersey, and therefore I suggest you have a good look at them and perhaps buy one. They cost from $15 to, I think, $19, and they're well worthwhile. So do have a look at them. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. Somebody asked me why I say that every time after I've read the scriptures, and I think it's really based upon, you know, the book of the Revelation that, you know, the scriptures, whenever they're read, he that readeth this book. And I think the idea is they're reading it publicly. And so I do believe that when the scriptures are read, God will always bless them, apart from anything that the speaker might say, probably in preference to anything that the speaker would say. Now, we have looked in past evenings at John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, and this evening we want to look at John chapter 14, or at least some parts of it. You might wonder why we have skipped John chapter 13, but you will discover shortly, in fact, that we have not skipped it, because as we begin chapter 14, we are immediately taken back to chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and is, I believe, giving them some reassurance. And he says unto them, right at the beginning of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." You will notice that he repeated that in verse 27, when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, he knew what he was talking about, because we read in John chapter 11 and verse 33 and John chapter 13 and verse 21 that he was troubled. And I think we noted the other evening that when it says he was troubled, it means that he virtually, as it were, physically shook as a result of his inner feelings. And at that time, his inner feelings were about death and the sorrows that it brings to his people. And I suppose it would be true to say that he was perhaps on that occasion not particularly weeping or being troubled simply because of Lazarus or his sisters, because he knew that within minutes the family would be reunited. So why in that case would he weep, or why would he be troubled? I suppose to some extent, as we often say, it is because he witnessed at first hand amongst his closest friends here on earth the ravages of sin and the penalty of sin and the sorrow and pain that that brings. But surely not about Lazarus, surely not for Martha, surely not for Mary, because, as I say, within minutes their world was going to be changed. They would all be happy again. But I suspect in what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing in that occasion was, to a large extent, not just looking around him at the people there on that day, but looking down through the years of time and seeing later other believers who would die, and of course for them it would be very far better. But looking particularly at the believers and friends that they left behind, who would sorrow, who would feel pain, who would be crushed, who would shed tears, and he knew the sorrows that that would bring, and the empty hearts that that would leave, and perhaps ahead of time, in advance of things, he therefore wept and felt deeply for people of your generation and mine who would suffer from the idea of bereavement and all that it might bring. So he knew what it was to be troubled. Not really troubled for himself, but troubled for other people. But why should he on this occasion say to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Simply because, if you like, that there was much to trouble their hearts. And this is where we look back for a moment or two at chapter 13. And I just want to enumerate a number of things that probably troubled them. For example, you will remember that chapter 13 starts off with that episode of feet washing. The disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ had gathered together in a particular place. Apparently, water had been provided for them in order that they might do the natural thing, and that which was socially acceptable and rather important for one's comfort, that their feet might be washed. But although they had the water, they had nobody there. There was no attendant to do the feet washing. And of course, all the disciples arrived, and they all sat down and they all reclined at the table, and none of their feet had been washed. And certainly none of them was prepared to do it. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ eventually took a towel and girded himself. and washed the disciples' feet. That must have left them feeling very guilty that they hadn't done it. And here was their Lord and Master now taking the humble place of a servant and washing their feet, doing the most menial of tasks and washing the feet of his disciples. In fact, when he came to Peter, Peter could stand it no longer. And Peter said, "You will never wash my feet," he said. Peter said, "Look, Lord, I can't allow this to happen." And that was out of a feeling of guilt. And then, of course, the Lord said to Peter, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Peter immediately flips over and says, "Well, then, if that's the case, please wash my feet and my hands and wash everything." And the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter that that is not necessary. If you have been washed once, then henceforward you need only to have your feet washed. And we don't have time, but you know the spiritual truth associated with that. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter at that time, and the end lesson, if you like, was that you should do as I have done unto you. And of course, he said to Peter in discussion with Peter as well, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And it's just interesting looking at the word "know" there. There are two different words for the word "know" in that verse, and you could paraphrase it like this: "What I do, you can't even begin to know now, but thou shalt fully know hereafter." And of course, that's interesting for us too, isn't it? Because we look at what the Lord's doing, and often we don't understand it. And the Lord would say to you and to me, "What I'm doing now, you can't even begin to know. But rest assured that in due course, you shall fully know." And so there was a sense of guilt. The disciples had got it wrong right at the beginning of the chapter. And they were embarrassed, hugely embarrassed, that the Lord Jesus Christ had, in a way, so nicely and so gently washed their feet. I suppose they might have felt better if he'd given them a row, but he didn't. He just showed them what they should have done and left them with this: "You should do as I have done unto you." So they were uncomfortable. Later on in that chapter, around about verse 18, he says to them, he says, "I know whom I have chosen." Now that must have rung alarm bells. "I know whom I have chosen." What was he talking about? Were there some of them who were not chosen? Or were they all chosen? And if they were, what did he mean? Chapter 13 is filled with uncertainty. Again, in verse 21, he says, "One of you will betray me." Now that was a dreadful thing for these 12 men to hear. He said, "One of you shall betray me." And they were taken aback by that. Verse 22 tells us they were in doubt. They said, one said to John, who was leaning upon his breast, "Ask him who it is." And another gospel says that many of them said, "Is it I?" So you see, their hearts were filled with uncertainty. They were not sure. They couldn't hardly tell whether they were coming or going. Verse 27 tells us that then Satan entered in. That was another dark moment or two. Satan entered in. Then also in verse 27, the Lord said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." So now there seemed to be, together with all the doubt and the uncertainty, a sense of urgency. "What you're doing, do it quickly." And they misunderstood what he was talking about. They thought he meant that Judas should go and buy some things against the feast. Verse 28 tells us, in chapter 13 still, verse 28 says, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this." Again, you see uncertainty. Verse 29, some thought uncertainty. Then when Judas went out, we are told that Judas went immediately out, and it was night. Again, night and darkness outside, darkness inside, darkness outside. Judas gone now. Then the Lord Jesus Christ tells him in verse 36, he says, "I'm going away, and where I go, ye cannot come." More uncertainty. Peter says, Why can't I come? The Lord Jesus Christ says to him, you cannot follow me now. Peter says, I will follow you now, even unto death. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. And on such a note, chapter 13 ends. A passage of guilty feelings, a passage of doubt and betrayal, a passage where Satan enters in, where things are now being done quickly and immediately, where it's night, where he's going away, where you can't come, he said. And when Peter says, I will come, the Lord says, no, you won't. And anyway, before the night's through, or before the morning dawns, you will have denied me three times. You can imagine that at the end of chapter 13, they were completely deflated. Absolutely disappointed and frustrated in themselves. Not knowing where they were going or what was going to happen. A great feeling of uncertainty prevailed. And I suppose, as far as you and I are concerned too today, there are great feelings of uncertainty from time to time. We too are disappointed in ourselves very often and frustrated with ourselves, said the Apostle Paul. He said, when I would do good, I find, he said, that evil is present with me. O wretched man that I am, he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we feel uncertain when Satan tempts us. Sometimes he tempts us to despair. Sometimes we're uncertain about our family, about our children who are not saved. The world and worldliness worries us. The lack of personal direction and guidance worries us too. The growth of other religions other than Christianity might concern us as well. And maybe even assembly testimony generally would worry us as well. So we enter chapter 14 to learn from the Lord. And as they sit around him there at the table, he says so beautifully to them, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Certainly, their hearts certainly were troubled. So why should he say such a thing to them? Let not your heart be troubled. Well, I think he's now focusing on the idea that he had told them and shared with them that he was going away and they couldn't come with him. So what he says to them is this. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Some see this as a command. Believe God, believe me. But whatever way you look at it, it's more or less saying the same thing. You believe God, he said. Now, tell me about this God that you believe in. Well, they might say, and you and I might say, well, this God that we believe in, of course, is all-powerful. He's wonderful. He is amazing. He is a triune God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And you and I might say, well, have you ever seen this God you're talking to me about? And you would say, or they would say, no, actually, we have never seen him. In fact, no man hath seen God at any time. But you still believe in him. Yes. And you still trust him. Yes. Well, says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in God, whom you've never seen, what's stopping you believing in me, whom you have seen, but are shortly not going to see? Surely it's easier to believe in me than it is to believe in God. So when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, they had to stop and think of the God they believed in, and one big thing about it was that they had never seen him. Now said the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going away, so what? You believe in God, so you can continue to believe in me, even though I'm with you no longer. I find that something that really warms my heart, because we have not even seen the Lord Jesus at any time. But we do believe in God, although we have never seen him, and we look forward to the day when we will. I suppose the word believe means trust. And there is a difference between believing and trusting. I suppose that you could believe a certain thing, but not trust it. But here it is, trust. I'm throwing myself upon God. So he says now, let not your heart be troubled. Relax, be comfortable. God is in control. These things happen from time to time, but don't let them get you down. You believe God, don't you? Believe me. The time will be when you will see me no longer. But that should not stop you trusting me. Then he says to them in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this is a verse that is a very interesting verse. In my Father's house. We might stop to inquire what he was talking about. Well, you know that the Lord, that God himself, had a couple of houses here on earth.
You will remember that he had the tabernacle, in which, in the journey through the wilderness, he was there for the people of God of that day. Later, that tabernacle was replaced by a temple built by Solomon. And although Solomon acknowledged that God, if you like, was too big to dwell in temples or buildings made with hands, nevertheless, God, in his mercy and graciousness, was able to appear in that temple to his people from time to time. But you see, that house had been left to the Jews, and they abused that trust of God's house. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, said, when he went in and found them, the money exchangers and those that were buying and selling, he said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves, he said. They had abused the trust that was given to them, just in the same way as they had with the Passover feast, for example. You remember that at the beginning it was called the Lord's Passover. But when you come to the end of John chapter 11, we read these words, now the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. It had once been the Lord's, now it was the Jews' Passover. They had abused the trust that they were given. There can be absolutely no doubt in our minds, of course, that the Father's house is heaven of which he is speaking. That is the natural dwelling place of God. It is the natural dwelling place of the Son of God. And it is the natural dwelling place of the children of God. And because it's the Father's house, it's a place of authority, a place of rest, a place of peace, and a place where his will is perfectly done. We remember also, of course, that the New Testament church is referred to as the house of God on earth. In this dispensation, not the building, but the gathering together of the people, and should be the pillar and ground of the truth. So I think we can accept this, that the Father's house is in heaven. Now let's look at the next phrase. In my Father's house are many mansions. Whatever does that mean? If I asked you to describe to me the difference between a house and a mansion, I suppose you could say it like this. That a house is a house is a house, but a mansion is a very big house. So would this not make more sense if it were read the other way round? In my Father's mansion are many houses. Well, naturally speaking, it would. But in my Father's house are many mansions. What do you think that means? When you get to heaven, what will this verse mean? In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, the word means an abiding place, a place to dwell in. So when you get to heaven, you're going to dwell in a place, are you? And what will that place be like then? Well, you say, well, the Bible doesn't tell me. No, it doesn't. Or does it? How do you envisage this? Some people say, well, what it is that we will all have a room to dwell in. Because, you see, in Solomon's temple, although not in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, around the outside of the temple, if you like, there was a building that was three stories high, and in it was filled with rooms that the priests lived in. So as we'd be serving God, like priests did, then we live in these rooms. Okay, which floor would you like to be on then? How big would you like your room to be? Would you like to share it with anybody? Or would you prefer to be on your own? You see, when we begin to examine this, we think, now, is this right? Some people would say, no, no, it's not individual rooms. What the verse means is this. For example, if you go to stay in a hotel, you might find that the room you have might be quite small, but the main rooms of the hotel, for example, the reception area might be grand with an atrium and all that sort of thing, lots of meeting places, a bar here, although I don't suppose you would be visiting that, other areas over here, a coffee shop there, conference rooms here, and on the ground floor, there's lots of room for everybody, whatever they might want to do. Now, some people say, it's like that. The idea is that while on earth there might be no room for you, in heaven there will be room for all. And of course that's true too. But I wonder, are you satisfied with those two explanations? Or is it possible there could be something else? You say, well, we don't know much about heaven. Well, that's true, we don't. In fact, most of what we know about heaven is described to us negatively. We do read, of course, of golden streets and gates of pearl, however you might want to interpret those, but we are told about the state in which we shall live forever, for example, that there will be no tears, no pain, no crying, no need of the light of the sun, no need of any other kind of light, and so on, that there'll be no more sea, all the former things are passed away, and all the rest of it. And so it is described as being negative, described in a negative situation. But is there anything else that we know for absolute sure about heaven, of which we have no doubt, I mean, regarding ourselves, apart from the fact that we'll be there? Well, Peter said in 2 Peter 1, he said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle. What are you talking about, Peter? What tabernacle are you in? Well, said Peter, this body that I have is just like a tent. And as long as I am living in this tent, he said, I do well to bring your minds into remembrance about certain scriptural things. And then he said, in the next verse, he said, and shortly I must put off this tabernacle. He said, one day soon I'm going to leave down this tent. And then, of course, when, isn't it, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us, he says, that he might, I'm just a bit uncertain about this reference, but you'll know it as well as me. He talks in terms of, he said, and when the earth, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved. Now, do you get the words he's using here? Tabernacle, tent, same as Peter. Paul adds that it's earthly and it's a house. It's a place to dwell in. In verse 23 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, he says, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our mansion with him. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ and God, it's exactly the same word, make our abode with him. It's the same word, make our mansion with him. And so God the Father and God the Son are looking for a place to dwell in. And you know, they think that your body and mine is a great place to live. They believe it to be a mansion. And they come in and they live in that mansion, so long as you and I are prepared to love them and to do their will. And we will come unto him and make our mansion with him, and so on. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about a mansion being the body of the believer. Peter says, what I've got is a tent. Paul says, one day I'm going to replace this tent with a house, not made with hands, in the heavens. And I want to suggest to you this evening for your consideration that the one thing that we do know is that when we get to heaven, or even before we get there, on the way there, we will be provided with a new body. And it might just be possible that that new body is the mansion of John 14. We know more about that possibility than we do about the other possibilities that are suggested by this verse. Of course, the Apostle Paul also tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about being absent from the body and at home with the Lord and so on. And what we do know, as I say, is that we will have a new body. And this new body will be so different to the present one that I now have that it would indeed fit the idea of a tent giving way to a mansion. Because that body that I have will be absolutely perfect. And I get it by entering in to heaven itself. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in talking to his disciples here, brings to them words of comfort. Many words, words that have many times been used to comfort those whose loved ones have gone and they've been left alone. They've gone through death. And yet, you see, death is but a door to a better place. Somebody asked the question, what is this thing called death? All I have done is I've passed into another room. And it goes on to say beautifully, and now that I'm gone and I'm in the next room, when you talk about me, don't talk about me in hushed tones. Don't ignore me as if I had never existed. Talk about me in the same old familiar way. Because I'm not very far, I'm only next door. What is this thing called death? And of course, that is very true. That's what we're inclined to do about people who have gone on. We're embarrassed to talk about them. When we do talk about them, we talk in hushed tones. And the man or the woman who has gone before says, don't talk about me in hushed tones. Let's keep the old familiar way that we talked. After all, I'm only next door. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, if it were not so, I would have told you. Very difficult verse that. If it were not so, I would have told you. The best that I can do with that is this. I think he's saying, if there was nothing to look forward to, I would not be misleading you. I am not going to mislead you in this matter. There is something better on the other side. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, it's moved from the idea. He's not saying, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Some would see this as his work at the cross. I rather doubt that. I think he is making heaven ready for us. Because he always does that sort of thing. Do you remember when he was introducing man to the earth for the first time? Genesis 1. You see that the Lord God, before he introduced man, he made the earth, he made the sea, he made the grass, he made the tree. He made lights for seasons and days and years. He made the fowl, he made the fish, he made the beasts. And then he planted a garden. And then he introduced man. You see, the earth was prepared for him. Prepared to perfection before he introduced man into it. Now, I don't know what he has to do to heaven to make it ready for us and to prepare it for us. I do know rather more that he has to prepare us for going there, and that he is busily engaged in that, and that is quite a task because we often resist it. But we are nevertheless, as life goes by, being changed from glory into glory. And yet at the same time, as he's preparing us for heaven, he seems to be preparing heaven for us. Now, I have no idea how it has to be prepared, but I do know that like when God introduced man to the earth, when we get to heaven eventually, it will be absolutely perfect. It probably is already. because after all, even at the time he died, he took some who would appear with him that day in paradise, which of course is a slightly different thought to heaven, but nevertheless, by the time he was raised from the dead and went to heaven, it may well be that heaven was fully prepared by that time. But brethren and sisters, when we get there, whatever you have thought about it, whatever you have read about it, it will be full of surprises, full of delights, full of joys. It could not be better. And we will feel, many of us, like the Queen of Sheba, who, seeing the beauty and the glory of Solomon and enjoying his wisdom, said, "The half has not been told me," she said. "Why did people not tell me?" And we will sometimes wonder why people didn't tell us. Somebody has also said that when God is describing heaven to us, you would have thought he would have used the Apostle Paul, a man whose words are so accurate and he can so describe things as he does in the book of the Romans. He can describe them beautifully. But actually, the man that he uses to describe to us what we do know of heaven was a Galilean fisherman, maybe whose mastery of Greek and Aramaic and other languages wasn't quite what it should be. But nevertheless, you see, he uses the natural thing, the thing that you and I can grasp, the emotions and so on. Well, what a joy it's going to be there. And we know that the bodies that we shall have will all be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. The body that we will have will be absolutely perfect. Which raises the question, will his be? I'll try to answer that tomorrow night. Interestingly, the Lord will be delighted for us to be there. One thing he said in John 17, which is beautiful, he says, "Father, I will." Now, that's a very strange phrase. Strange phrase. Because when he says "Father," that is a position that he's taking of subordination, although you and I know that he's not subordinate. But when he uses the term "Father," he is addressing, if you like, one who seems to be a superior in that sense. "Father." Then he says, "I will." Now, that those two things don't lie comfortably together. You don't say "Father" in the one breath and "I will, this is what I'm going to do," or "this is what I want," in the next breath. "Father, I will." So what does he feel so passionately about? What is he stressing with such force to his father? He says, "Father, I will, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." I think that's beautiful. The Lord in heaven demands of the Father that for him heaven will not be heaven unless you're there. Sometimes we think and we say, don't we, that heaven will not be heaven unless he's there. That where he is, that will be our heaven. But here now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "Father, I demand that those whom thou hast given me," that's you, that's me, "in all our weakness and frailty and unfaithfulness, I demand," he says, "that this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, be with me for all eternity. I want to show them my glory." Interestingly, when he chose his 12 disciples, why did he choose them? Well, you say, to spread the message of the gospel. Well, I suppose that is true, and they did. But his prime objective in choosing them was this, he said. He chose the 12 that they might be with me. They might be with me. What a joy to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then finally, Thomas said, "Well, that's great. That's fantastic. But we don't know the way." The Lord Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Thomas, yes, you do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Says Philip, "Well, that's fine, but we don't know the Father. Show us the Father, and it'll be all right." The Lord Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Philip, yes, you do. I'm the Father. It's me." Said Judas, "Why then is all this being kept secret?" You see, it had been secret until he rode into Jerusalem staking that claim to Messiahship. And now it might seem that it's going back to the old secrecy again. Judas says, "Well, if that's true, why is it all secret?" Says the Lord Jesus Christ, "You know why, Judas. Because out there in the world, they don't love me. They will not be obedient. They will not follow me." So the three protests are all satisfied in this line. Thomas, "We don't know the way." "Yes, you do. It's me." "Philip, we don't know the Father." "Yes, you do. It's me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." "We don't know why it's been kept secret." "Yes, you do. Because you love me and they don't. That's why I am manifesting myself to you." And then beautifully, at the end of this little section, he looks at them and he says, and I suppose everybody's saying, "Well, what are we going to do now?" And he says to them beautifully, "Arise, let us go." And it may be that even before this conference of missionaries and prospective missionaries is over, that he might again say to you and to me, "Arise, let us go." "But we don't know the way." "Of course we do." "But we've never seen the Father." "Yes, you have." "But why are you taking only me? What about the world outside?" "Because you love me, and they don't." In a world that grows increasingly dark, and in circumstances that are increasingly adverse, and in days when we are worried almost to death about our children and our loved ones, in days when we just cannot tell what is going to happen next in the world, in days when we stand and look into coffins, stand by gravesides, see death reap its sheaves on every hand, we can still, if we listen carefully, in the quietness of that upper room, we can still hear the voice that says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust me." May God bless his word. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee again for thy Son and for this beautiful ministry that he gave to the 12 on this occasion that they were gathered together. Our Father, we thank thee that he was anxious that they should not be distressed by what had happened in chapter 13, and he is anxious even today too that we should not be distressed by our own failures and weaknesses. But our God, we do thank thee that thou didst allow him to say and to share with these men, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust me." And our Father, we thank thee that we can trust him. We have trusted him for our salvation. We go on trusting him on a daily basis, and we trust him finally to take us into glory itself. And we, our Father, look forward to that day, whether we go conducted by him singly through the article of death as he takes our hands and leads us into a better place, or whether we go all together in the rapture, we do not know. But our Father, we thank thee that whatever it is, he is going to take us into a situation which can only be described as being very far better. Therefore, we look forward to that. And we bless thee that in the meantime thou hast exalted thy Son to the highest place in heaven. And we applaud thee for that. And we honor thee for that. And we know that in the meantime it is thy desire that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Help us to do that, we pray, as we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.